Well, tonight we continue our series on church history. We're using Nick Needham's volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. It's the primary source. And we're in this section on the fall of Rome and the new Germanic kingdoms. You remember that the fall of Rome occurred in 410 AD, but it was a process. So the Visigoths sacked Rome, looted it, burned it, massacred people, but left the church buildings, you remember. At that point, they were Arian. So people who claimed to be Christians, but yet were barbarian Germanic tribes, they're the ones that sacked Rome in 410, but it was a process that was already started, the decline of Rome in the 300s AD. 476, the imperial insignia was sent to Constantinople. No more would there be a emperor in the West after 476 AD. In this section, we looked at the new Germanic kingdoms then and where they settled. It was really a chaotic period in the West. In the history of Britain, it was Julius Caesar as general in the first century BC that brought the Roman army to the island of Britain. Nick Needham states that it was probably under Emperor Claudius that the Roman armies fully conquered Britain, the island of Britain. And Emperor Claudius is mentioned in the New Testament in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Interestingly, Claudius named one of his sons Britannicus, for Britannia. The island of Britain, I put a crude map, my drawing is not the best, but the island of Britain is here on the right. Scotland in the north. England is more south, but east. And on the west side of the island is Wales. Okay? A little island to the west of the island of Britain is Ireland. We'll be talking a little bit about that because that'll play out. Tonight, we're pondering how Christianity became the religion of Britain. And it's the full story of how it took place at the beginning is what we're going to cover tonight. You remember the tribes that remained pagan at the beginning. Most of the Germanic tribes became Arian at the beginning. But the Angles, Saxons, and Utes were pagan. They're the ones that conquered South Britain after the fall of the Roman Empire. So pagans conquered South Britain. Before they conquered it, the natives are referred to as Celts, native Brits. Okay? Now, just a word on pronunciation. If any of you are NBA basketball fans, and particularly of a basketball team out of Boston, you know that they're referred to as the Boston Celtics. Celtics. It's spelled the same way as I have on the board here for the natives of Britain. C-E-L-T-I-C. It's more of the French way of saying it to have it with an S, as Celtic. But the more historic way of the Latin Greek way of pronouncing it is Celtic with a K. K. Celtic. Okay? And that's probably more dominant the way it's pronounced is the classical Greek Latin Celtic. But this is where in this section here tonight, we're looking at number 3 in this outline under this topic, the fall of Rome and the new Germanic kingdoms, looking at the Germanic kingdoms in Britain and Ireland, but the Celtic Church and the conversion of the English. The Celtic Church and the conversion of the English. Many of the native Britons became Christians under the Roman Empire. And it was the pagan Germanic tribes, Angles, Saxons, and Utes that came in and conquered the area in a very bloody massacre. And they didn't kill, drove out the Celts, and many of them ended up in different places, but some in Ireland, some in mainland Europe. I mean, they fled to the hills. But it was a bloody massacre. England is from Angleland. So England is more the south and the east of the island of Britain. And it's from the pagan tribe Angle. Angleland. Utes were as well in that area, but that's where we get the term England. So our mother country is England for the United States of America, and the term England is from the pagan tribe Angleland. But it's a reminder again, just like the days of the week that we covered, named after the pagan gods and goddesses of the Germanic tribes, it's a reminder when we hear the days of the week, a reminder if we hear England, to say Christianity conquered them. 2,000 years of Christ's power. And this is a very fascinating story, delving into it and pondering it. I was very fascinated covering this, and I think you will too, going over this. So we'll work through this here. And there's some things I want to point out that Nick Needham doesn't. And when I chew on it and think about it and meditate upon it, there's some interesting things in God's providence in how he is building his church. And a common thing that comes out periodically. I'll try and point that out. Now, we've already mentioned Pope Gregory the Great. So he was a disciple, you remember, of Benedict of Nursia, who founded the Benedictine rule for monasteries. Pope Gregory the Great was committed. He died in 604 AD, you remember. We covered that. Pope Gregory the Great died 604 AD. He was committed to bringing the gospel to the pagan Germanic tribes, which were all around him in what had been the Western Roman Empire. His greatest concern was for the Angles, Saxons, and Utes that had conquered South Britain, interestingly enough. Church tradition has it that before he was Pope of Rome, when Pope Gregory the Great was a monk, he'd been walking around Rome and he saw some boys being sold into slavery who were from one of the Germanic tribes, happened to be Angles. He said they were just handsome boys, just the facial features and everything. Church tradition has it that he said, "They are not Angles, but angels." It's kind of interesting church tradition. For some reason, he had a heart for these pagans, wanting them to be brought to the Christian faith. And he prepared a great mission to England. As I mentioned, England is from Angleland. So he is preparing a great Christian mission to these pagans. And in particular, then, England is part of Britain, part of the island of Britain, conquered by the Angles, Saxons, and Utes. He began in the kingdom of the Utes in Kent. So the Germanic tribes had various kings governing their kingdoms. There was a king of Kent in southeast England, southeast part of the island of Britain, that the Utes controlled. And he was a Ute. His name was Ethelbert, E-T-H-E-L-B-E-R-T. He was the king of Kent. He was a pagan. And he was king there 589 to 616 A.D. King Ethelbert had extended his power, his reign, and his kingdom over all of eastern England, and had married a Frankish Catholic princess. And her name was Bertha. Interestingly enough, she had brought with her to England a Frankish bishop to be with her. So she was Catholic. You remember Clotilda, who helped bring about the conversion of the Franks? Here's another woman in church history that helps the spread of Christianity. In 596 AD, Gregory sent a team of Benedictine monks led by an Italian abbot. So at each monastery, you remember, the abbot is the man who is in charge of the monastery. He's the monk in charge. The abbot, his name was Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine of Canterbury. So don't confuse him with Augustine of Hippo, who died 430. Remember, the city of Hippo was in northwest Africa. Here is a different Augustine, and that's why he's referred to as Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine of Canterbury died in 604 AD. 604 AD, 8 years after this expedition started. It's a missionary expedition. He's sending monks. So this is something you have to see in your mind over and over again. Christ is building his church. He uses missionaries to share the gospel through monasteries. Monks from monasteries being sent to do the missionary activity. Interestingly enough, in this team that Gregory put together, none of them wanted to go to England. In fact, they were scared of these pagans, the Germanic tribes. They'd been brutal, massacring people. None of them wanted to go. Even at one point, they turned around and had to be lassoed to get going again back to travel to England. Well, once they got there, their fears proved baseless. In 597, King Ethelbert, this pagan, married to a Christian Frankish princess, this pagan, King Ethelbert, in 597, allowed them to preach the gospel all over his kingdom. That is a theme that you will see over and over again. Christ building his church, but the civil government is always critical. We must never think that the civil government doesn't matter. What was critical in 312 AD was the conversion of Constantine, the Western Emperor of the Roman Empire, to bring toleration to Christians. Here you have a pagan king saying, I will permit, whether it's the influence of his wife, he's permitting them freedom of speech to share the gospel freely anywhere in his kingdom. This is the idea of praying for our rulers so that they would at least see the value of Christians in their community and allow us to freely evangelize and have freedom of speech without persecution. You could say this may not have grown in England. It may not have ever conquered England without the assistance of kings. Okay? This is critical. Both Christian and pagan kings. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. So they're freely then sharing the gospel, these monks, across the pagan King Ethelbert's kingdom. Within 4 years, King Ethelbert converted to the Christian faith. And not only that, 10,000 of his subjects in his kingdom voluntarily became Christians. Augustine of Canterbury was teaching the king that it was wrong to force religion upon people. These were voluntary conversions from paganism to Christianity. And literally, Augustine of Canterbury, who led this missionary effort of these monks sent by Gregory the Great, Augustine of Canterbury taught the king that it was wrong to force his people to change their religion. Now this, you look way ahead in history, and you get to Roger Williams in the colonial period in America. Founded Providence, Rhode Island in the colonial period. He said, forced religion stinks in God's nostrils. Fascinating. They already have this principle being taught. That what does God rejoice in is voluntary conversions. I want to be a Christian because it's true, it's right. I need forgiveness of my sins in Jesus Christ. Pope Gregory after all of these conversions, the king converted, King Ethelbert, to Christianity from paganism, 10,000 of his subjects. Then Pope Gregory the Great appointed Augustine of Canterbury Archbishop of the Catholic Church in England, in England. And the king, King Ethelbert, gave him an official residence at Canterbury. That's how old that goes back for the Archbishop of the Church of England to be in Canterbury. It goes all the way back to this beginning period, right at the beginning. Basically at 600 AD. Interestingly, though, there was also a problem of the native British, and they were called Celts, C-E-L-T-S. What do we mean by there was a problem of the native British? Well, the pagan Germans had forced the Celts out of most of England. The invading Germanic tribes forced most of the natives out, killed many, and forced any who could flee out. The Celts were, the native Brits were already Christian by and large from the Roman Empire days. And during this period of time, the Christian church flourished in Ireland, which had their own native paganism. By this time in history, Christianity flourished in Ireland, little island west of the island of Britain. The history in Ireland is fascinating. We would say it's Celtic Christianity, and most of us think of Celtic individuals of Irish descent. But we're referring to native Brits that were forced to flee from their native land, from the island of Britain, to Ireland, interestingly enough. Celtic Christianity was unique. It was focused on the monastery rather than the church congregation. And the emphasis was on the abbot, who was in charge of the monastery, rather than the bishop. It was a monastery-centered Christianity. And you remember, just a history, monasteries began in the 200s with a man named Antony in Egypt. He had hermits all alone, living their solitary, pure, holy life, communing with God, studying the Bible, and some of them were in small groups and some were in larger groups. There were different types of monasteries eventually, but Athanasius out of Alexandria died 373. It was in the 300s it became common, monasteries. And Athanasius wrote on the life of Antony. It ended up being translated into Latin so those in the West could read about Antony. And it became very popular in the West, monasteries. The Celtic Christianity was centered on monasteries. They had a long tradition of independence from the papacy of Rome, not being under his patriarchal authority. And Nick Needham points out they had an intense love of creation, an intense love of creation expressed in various hymns, prayers, and poems. Outstanding Celtic Christians included Patrick and Columba. Patrick and Columba. And we celebrate Patrick's Day every year. Part of our tradition, having a holiday for that. What do we know about Patrick? Much of Patrick's life is unknown. Much of Patrick's life is unknown. Nick Needham points out, perhaps he died 460 AD, perhaps he died 490 AD. Now, when you think about this, how did Christianity overtake Ireland? And this is where 100 years before Pope Gregory the Great's expedition to the English, England, through Augustine of Canterbury, that was 596. So 100 years earlier is maybe 490 when Patrick died. Okay? So this kind of will lead up to say, what was it like when Augustine of Canterbury got there in that area of the world? Well, what do we know about Patrick? He was born in Scotland on the island of Britain. He was either the son of a deacon or the grandson of a presbyter. Son of a deacon or grandson of a presbyter, of a pastor. When he was young, a band of Irish criminals kidnapped him, Irish criminals, and sold him into slavery for 6 years in Ireland, though he was born in Scotland. Scotland's on the north side of the island of Britain. And again, Ireland is an island west of the island of Britain. During his period of slavery in Ireland, he experienced conversion to Christianity. I did not put this on the board. This is one thing Patrick wrote after his conversion. Quote, "In a single day, I would pray as often as 100 times and prayed almost as often at night." Unquote. Say it again. "In a single day, I would pray as often as 100 times and prayed almost as often at night." It is the surest mark of being converted, as J.C. Ryle has said. God himself has said it. We have noticed with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, "Behold, he is praying." It's the surest mark of conversion, and it was there in Patrick's life to commune with God, to talk with God all the time. He escaped slavery and then joined a monastery in France, went across the English Channel and joined a monastery in France. But he had a vision. He ended up having a vision that God told him to go back to Ireland to evangelize its largely pagan population. In the 400s A.D., Ireland was basically a pagan country, pagan idols. The Roman Empire didn't get there. And you remember from the Bible in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that the Apostle Paul said that in the paganism of the Gentiles, they sacrificed to demons. Behind their idolatry is the worship of demons. In Patrick's words, he devoted the rest of his life against the dark magic and pagan powers in Ireland. In the 400s A.D., he devoted the rest of his life against the dark magic and the pagan powers in Ireland. By God's grace, Patrick was so successful that he is often called the Apostle of Ireland. The Apostle of Ireland. I did not write this on the board. This is a long quote of Patrick, what he wrote. Patrick wrote this, quote, "I am greatly in debt to God who has bestowed his grace on me so largely that many people were born again to God through me. The Irish who never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things have now become the Lord's people and are called sons of God. And the sons and daughters of Irish kings are now monks and virgins of Christ." Unquote. It says a lot about his heart. Read it again. Patrick wrote, "I am greatly in debt to God who has bestowed his grace on me so largely that many people were born again to God through me. The Irish, who never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have now become the Lord's people and are called sons of God. And the sons and daughters of Irish kings are now monks and virgins of Christ." Unquote. Nick Needham pointed this out, interestingly. Nick Needham wrote, quote, "Ireland was the only Western country to escape the Germanic invasions of the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. Unquote. The only one. The Germanic tribes went all across the West and conquered all of it. but not Ireland. There's grace in that because they were, the Germanic tribes were quite violent. By God's grace, after Patrick's evangelism to Ireland, Ireland developed a thriving Christian civilization. Monasteries, education, art, poetry, and theology all flourished in Ireland. I didn't write it on the board, but that era in Ireland is often called, quote, the Island of Saints and Scholars, unquote. The Island of Saints and Scholars, unquote. You remember from Western Civ class, what is a civilization? Refers to the cultural characteristics of a people group. The cultural characteristics of a people group, which is what? Culture is based on the cult, which means the overall general religious devotion and worship of a people group. What's the cult? Is the overall general religion and worship of a people group. Christianity ended up dominating their society, and therefore the civilization became Christian, and it affected everything. Their poetry, their art, their education, their whole society. That's there at the time that Gregory the Great sends his monks on a mission to Angleland, with Augustine of Canterbury leading the way, okay? Columba is another great Christian in the history of Ireland, lived 521 to 597 AD. So he dies 1 year after 596 when Gregory the Great sent Augustine with the other monks as missionaries to Angleland. Columba, C-O-L-U-M-B-A, died 597 AD, has been called the Apostle of Scotland. The Apostle of Scotland. Columba was born in Northwest Ireland. He was a Presbyter monk. He established a number of churches and monasteries in Ireland before going to Scotland in 563 AD. He was 42 years old when he left Ireland to go to Scotland to bring the gospel of Christ to Scotland. His missionary expedition to Scotland followed the normal Irish pattern, which is quite interesting. The normal Irish pattern of sending missionaries into a pagan land is you have 12 missionaries under the leadership of another person, a 13th. And it was based on the 12 apostles with Christ as their leader. A group of men, a group of monks, 12 of them with a 13th leading them. Single men devoted to Christ going to a pagan land, 12 of them with a 13th leading them. Columba's team set up headquarters on a tiny island, Iona, I-O-N-A, just off the southwest coast of Scotland. So between the island of Ireland and Scotland, on a little island close to the coastland of Scotland, they set up a monastery at Iona. Very important monastery. Nick Needham wrote this. The monastery he founded there at Iona became one of the most successful centers of missionary work in the history of Christianity, unquote. That statement is by Nick Needham, who has written on the entire span of church history. And he says, quote, the monastery that Columba founded at this little island of Iona off the southwest coast of Scotland became one of the most successful centers of missionary work in the history of Christianity. Amazing. They established churches and monasteries throughout Scotland and north part of England. Nick Needham wrote this, quote, "The abbot of Iona, the monastery at Iona, the abbot who's in charge, had far more weight than the word of the Pope," unquote. The abbot of Iona had far more weight than the word of the Pope, who was way down in southern Europe in Rome. That's important. This will play out in history. Other teams of Irish missionaries went to France, Belgium, and Germany. They're going all across Western Europe. Another individual that was very impactful in the evangelism movement across Western Europe was Columbanus. C-O-L-U-M-B-A-N-U-S. Columbanus. He lived 543 to 615 A.D. He's also during this period of time that Gregory the Great had his missionary expedition to Angleland. Columbanus was the greatest of Irish evangelists in mainland Europe. The greatest of Irish evangelists in mainland Europe. In 590 A.D., he led a band of 12 missionaries to southeast France, to north Switzerland, and also to north Italy, founding the important monastery of Bobbio, B-O-B-B-I-O, in north Italy. Now think about that a minute. That's where the Pope of Rome is, down in Italy, and here you've got, out of Iona, you've got these Irish monks and their missionaries going all across, not just Scotland, but all across Western Europe. Amazing. Nick Needham points out that Columbanus was known for his personal purity and holiness in living, his simplicity of life, and rebuking wickedness in high places. You remember John Chrysostom in Constantinople? He would rebuke people in high places as well. This is a common theme as well among God's great missionaries and great preachers. Loving truth more than popularity, and having the courage and boldness to even rebuke people in high places. Columbanus was exiled from certain locations by rulers because he would rebuke them. Nick Needham says that Columbanus was one of the most learned men of his age, educated in Greek and Hebrew and in many subjects. This is, well, I want you to keep in the back of your mind as a common theme. Who were the most learned men of the age? Monks in monasteries. You remember all the study in a Benedictine monastery that the monks were to do. A lot. They are the ones, and remember, the only Roman institution that continued after the fall of the Roman Empire was the Catholic Church. And then you have these monasteries preserving learning and knowledge, not just in the Bible and theology, but history and philosophy, science. So when you think of Patrick in the 400s, Columba in the 500s, and Columbanus in the 500s, doing great missionary work, first with Patrick in Ireland, and then Columba in Scotland and elsewhere, along with Columbanus in Western Europe. When Pope Gregory the Great then sent Augustine of Canterbury and his Roman missionaries to Kent in South England in 596, at that time there was a strong and vibrant Celtic church that already existed in that part of the world. Here's where we're going to have a clash between Iona and the Celtic Christians and the Catholic Christians under the Patriarch of Rome. Many Celtic Christians did not look with favor on Pope Gregory's mission in 596 to the Anglo-Saxons and Utes. And there were two main reasons for their reluctance. I put them here with arrows on the board. Two main reasons for their reluctance of Pope Gregory the Great's efforts to bring Christianity to the pagans of the Anglo-Saxons and Utes. First main reason was ethnic hatred. Ethnic hatred, and here it's the connection with the way the natives were treated by the pagans. There's a certain sense you can think of Jonah's reluctance as a Jew to preach repentance to pagan Nineveh. Similar here, for 150 years before 596 AD, there had been warfare between native Christian Celts and the invading pagan Angles, Saxons, and Utes. 150 years, it's a long time of being mistreated by the pagans. These wars forced the British Celts out of their homeland. In about 540 AD, a Celtic Presbyterian and historian named Gildas, G-I-L-D-A-S, he wrote a book titled The Destruction of Britain. The Destruction of Britain. He wrote it in 540 AD, just over 50 years before Pope Gregory the Great is sending his missionary effort to the pagan Anglo-Saxons and Utes. This Celtic Presbyterian and historian, Gildas, wrote The Destruction of Britain, and he recorded in 540 AD all of the terrible things that the pagans had done to the Christian Celts. It was an extremely bloody massacre of people by the pagans. He wrote, for example, quote, "massacre everywhere together with the priests," unquote. Another one, quote, "blood everywhere," with an exclamation point. If people escaped up on the hills, you'd go up and look and there'd blood everywhere. Just mutilated people cut to shreds. He wrote at one point, "it looks as if someone had crushed everything together in some nightmarish wine press," unquote. Which reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 25, where God said he would bring judgment upon wicked nations. Full cup of God's wrath as a winepress. Blood would be everywhere. Most British Celts had difficulty. They're Christians, and they had difficulty looking at the Anglo-Saxons and Utes as brothers in Christ if they became converted to Christ, remembering 150 years of slaughter. The second reason that the British Celts were reluctant for Pope Gregory the Great's evangelism to the Anglo-Saxons and Utes was that Celtic Christians did not like some of the beliefs and customs of the Roman missionaries. Now, before I get into the details here, keep in the back of your mind, just because you disagree with Rome here on certain things doesn't necessarily make you a Protestant. Nick Needham says, the Eastern Church, remember, didn't like Rome. Constantinople. Remember Article 28 in the Council of Chalcedon in 451? I mean, you had this great conflict between the Constantinople and the Patriarch there and the authority of the Patriarch in Rome. So just because you resist Rome doesn't make you a Protestant. You've got to keep that in the back of your mind. We tend to look back in history and think that way. And he said it's false to think that way. the Celtic Christians weren't basing things on sola scriptura. It was, we have a different tradition. It was the authority of their traditions being different than Rome's traditions. And we don't like their traditions. We have our own traditions. And that obviously doesn't make you a Protestant. Just because you have different traditions. But they did reject, the Celtic Christians did reject the Pope's authority to set Western forms of worship and church organization. They rejected Augustine of Canterbury as their archbishop. He said, we have our own bishops over here in Ireland. We have our own bishops. They rejected the date set for Easter. They had their own. Remember, this was a great controversy in the early church, the quarter deciman controversy. When should we celebrate Easter? On the 14th of Nisan, exact day of Passover, when the Jews celebrated Passover. And remember, it was finally settled with the Council of Nicaea, 325, where they said, first Sunday after the 14th of Nisan is when the East and West agreed to that. East and West of the Catholic Church. But they had a different date set for Easter in their own computations, in their own traditions. Celtic abbots were more powerful than bishops, and the bishops had no fixed districts or no fixed dioceses, they called it. So in the Catholic Church, each bishop had a particular district that was fixed that they stayed in, and they kind of had their jurisdiction of authority. In the Irish Church, among the Celtics, the Celtic Christians, the bishops could follow the lead of the Holy Spirit wherever the Spirit led them. There was no fixed diocese or districts among the Celtic Christians. Also, Celtic monks shaved their heads differently than the Catholic monks. Catholic monks had a full circle, so they would shave bald the very top of the head and had a full circle ring, the Catholic bishops. Okay, we've seen that with Luther, for example, in the old film of Martin Luther. Celtic bishops had half circles. That was their tradition. And it's called a tonsure. T-O-N-S-U-R-E is this cut on the top of the head. So they had their own, that marked them as who they were. Oh, that's a monk there. And the way they shaved their head. You see the person walking down the street, you knew what that's a monk. But they had different shavings of the head as well. They had different traditions. And it's important to remember, at this time, Pope Gregory the Great claimed authority over the Western Church. It was patriarchal authority. You have to remember, there was five patriarchs to govern the Catholic Church. Five. In the West was Rome. Carthage had been defeated, so there was nothing in Carthage. Otherwise, there had been another patriarch. In the East, you had Alexandria, a patriarch there. You had a patriarch in Jerusalem, a patriarch at Antioch, and a patriarch at Constantinople. Five patriarchs were to govern their given area that they had. And if in any of those areas, if somebody said, well, we're going to celebrate Easter on a different date, that patriarch would exercise their patriarchal authority against that bishop. That's the way the Catholic Church functioned in authority. Okay? So you don't have this full pope view at this point. Okay? This is where, remember, Pope Gregory the Great, as we looked at, he said, I'm just first among equals. Equals. The servant of the servants of God. Pope Gregory the Great said. But he is the patriarch, though, in their church organization system of the West. And there were four other patriarchs in the East, but each governed their area. So he's exercising patriarchal authority in the West, but he's being rebuffed here by the Celtic Christians. And again, the Celts here are not Protestants, they're appealing to the authority of a different tradition. They're not appealing to the authority of Scripture in this in these disagreements. Monasticism dominated the entire form of Celtic Christianity, and the most important one was at Iona, that little island off the southwest coast of Scotland. Conflicts between Celts and Catholic Christians increased with King Oswald. King Oswald. He was the Engle king of the kingdom of Northumbria in northeast England. Very important kingdom. And his brother Oswy will be very important as well, calling a synod together. Okay? But the conflicts increased between the Celts and the Catholic Christians with King Oswald. Again, he's over this Northumbria kingdom in northeast England in 633 to 642 AD. Oswald was raised a Christian among the monks of Iona. It's really interesting. He was raised a Christian as a young man among the monks of Iona. Oswald, as king of Northumbria in northeast England, this Engle kingdom, Oswald as king requested Celtic missionaries to teach his people the Christian faith, and the leader of that missionary movement there was Aidan, A-I-D-A-N, Aidan was his name, of Lindisfarne, which is a small island, Lindisfarne, L-I-N-D-I-S-F-A-R-N-E, and he was the leader of these monks to teach the people in this kingdom Christianity. Aidan was so successful by God's grace that many call him, quote, the true father of English Christianity. The true father of English Christianity. Under the invitation of a king to come teach the people Christianity. Again, another civil government ruler being instrumental for the spread of Christianity. Aidan established a monastery on the island of Lindisfarne, which was given to him by King Oswald off the coast of England. You see a common pattern there too, where they kind of set up a monastery on an island. I almost wonder in my mind, for safety, being on an island, it gives you a bit of safety and isolation. But again, they were self-sufficient communities, remember. Were self-sufficient communities. Also, Aidan founded other monasteries, one in particular that was very important at Whitby in Yorkshire. And they were both at Yorkshire there, that Whitby had both monks and nuns, and they lived in separate quarters. Later on in church history, it will be banned to have them near one another for temptation of sin. But in this, they're in a monastery, but in separate quarters. The monks, the single men, and the nuns, the single women. The greatest of the early Anglo-Saxon nuns was Abbess Hilda. Abbess, the one who was in charge of the nuns. And everyone referred to her as Mother Hilda. She lived 614 to 680 AD. It is here, at this monastery at Whitby, the first known English poet. I think poetry goes back a long ways in England. The first known English poet here is a monk, Caedmon, C-A-E-D-M-O-N. He died 678 A.D. A Christian. The first known English poet is a Christian, and he's a monk. In a monastery. He penned his celebrated Anglo-Saxon poems on creation, the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. Christian themes. Pretty neat. By the mid-600s AD, South Ireland had accepted Roman church organization and their Easter observance. By the mid-600s, South Ireland had accepted Roman church organization and Easter observance. But North Ireland followed Celtic traditions. They're more close to Iona, the island between Ireland and Scotland. So North Ireland was resisting change. Well, after King Oswald died, his brother, King Oswy, O-S-W-Y, the king of Northumbria, King Oswy governed 642 to 670 A.D., the brother of Oswald, and he tried to settle the Celtic-Roman controversy, calling a synod at Whitby in 664 A.D. A synod is a council. So he called a council together to settle this among the church leaders, these disagreements on traditions. Catholic Rome's views won at that synod. Okay? Catholic Rome's views won at that synod. They had the king's support as well, King Oswy. And it had lasting impact and effect upon British Christianity. Needham writes this: "It meant that in the English kingdoms, the Celtic and Roman streams of church life began to flow together into a single river." Unquote. And in fact, later on, by 715 AD, even Iona had accepted the Catholic date of Easter and the Pope's authority as patriarch. Again, it's patriarchal authority at this point. Interestingly, though, Wales, kind of that west side of the south of Scotland, but west of England, on the island of Britain, Wales, did not accept Roman customs all the way until the 12th century AD, until the 1100s. So they were stubborn there in Wales. By 681, so again, the big synod took place at Whitby. A king called it, trying to settle the controversy. Remember way back at the Council of Nicaea, dealing with Arianism, Constantine called that council. Kings are instrumental here in trying to bring about peace in the church. Well, 17 years after the synod at Whitby, where Rome's views won the day, by 681, 17 years later, Christianity replaced paganism as the national faith of the English people. That's the date you'd look to say, finally, Christianity replaced paganism as the national faith of the English people. 681 AD. Through painstaking missionary work of both Celtic and Roman monks. How is the church going to spread today? Through painstaking missionary activity, evangelism. And I want you to think about this here. So 681, Christianity officially replaced paganism as the national religion of the English people, of the Angleland people. The Angles, Saxons, and Utes had been pagan. This is 200 years earlier as Patrick's work in Ireland. 100 years before this, Columba and Columbanus. As well as Pope Gregory the Great with Augustine of Canterbury 100 years before. Things take time. You think 100 years, 1920s till now? Several generations. My great grandpa was in World War I. Theodore, who was the first Archbishop of Canterbury, Theodore was the Archbishop 668 to 690 AD, right in the middle of this section of time. Interestingly, Theodore was a Greek monk from Tarsus. Going back to Saul of Tarsus, became the Apostle Paul. Here we've got a Greek monk of Tarsus. And he was the first Archbishop of Canterbury that all of England accepted. And remember, Canterbury then was basically granted by a king for the permanent residence, basically around 600. And he united the Celtic and the Anglo-Saxon forms of Christianity. He did it through a couple of different ways. He was a wise archbishop. I put them on the board with arrows. He blended parts of each. He blended parts of each, such as in the monasteries, he combined Rome's Benedictine rule, how they divvied up their day and all of the details with those rules, with the Celtic monastic practice of private confession of sins to a presbyter. That was the tradition among the Celts, to have private confession of sin to a pastor, to a presbyter. You say, well, that's where that came from. Bringing peace between the Celts and the Catholic Christians of Rome. As well, he put Celtic and Anglo-Saxon churchmen as leaders. So think about it a minute. There were two big controversies, right? The religious disagreements, and he's trying to blend them. He's trying to blend them with the Benedictine rule and the private confession of faith. So he had the different traditions in conflict. But the other was the ethnic hatred. The ethnic hatred. So what does he do in his wisdom is brings both groups into leadership positions. Remember, the Celtics had a hard time accepting the converted Anglo-Saxons and Utes because 150 years of slaughter took place and they kicked us out of our homeland. Well, what he did is brought them both into leadership to help them heal their wounds and to get along. By the way, I was studying Sproul the other day, and he mentioned on gentleness. I thought it was quite insightful. Gentleness is strength under control. And he said, many people falsely think we are to treat everyone equally. He says it's not true. Jesus confronted the strong with strength as he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple and confronted the Pharisees to their face, rebuking them. He confronted strength with strength. But to the woman caught in adultery and other weak, fragile individuals, he was sensitive. He was gentle to the weak. And this is where Pastor Ron and I, same thing, in church leadership, the wisdom involved trying to deal with certain situations where somebody who is stiff-necked and hard and strong with us, we have to respond with strength. But with others, it requires great sensitivity. And I just think of this Theodore here dealing with this situation as the first archbishop of all of England, being recognized as it and having to deal with these delicate situations. I mean, here you've got Celtic and Anglo-Saxon churchmen that probably had their great-great-grandpa slaughtered by the other one. That's quite a deal to think about, right? Here again, Christianity became the national faith of the English people. 681 AD, Christianity replaced paganism. Theodore, first Archbishop of Canterbury, recognized by all the English people. Christian civilization is formed here, just like in Ireland, after Patrick. Nick Needham says, Christian art, literature, biblical studies, and missionary work flourished with amazing vigor in the monasteries of the new United English Church, unquote. Again, here you have monasteries coming in to go out. This is why we speak of the church as well. We come in to do what we're doing right now, involved in a study, and think about God's Word and how it applied to history and Christ building His church in order to go out into the world. Right? Same thing there. The idea is to be taught and trained within to go out. Let me ask you, how does Nick Needham as a historian know all of these details? There's a ton of details of very early history of the Irish especially and the Celts in the 500s and 600s and the English people in Scotland. How does he know all these details? Well, because of a Presbyter monk named Bede, B-E-D-E, lived 673 to 735 A.D. 673 to 735 A.D. And this Presbyter monk, Bede, wrote a work entitled Church History of the English People. Church History of the English People. And it earned him the title the Father of English History. He wrote a complete history from the origins, the beginning of the Church of England, up to his own date in the 8th century. So he died 735 A.D., the beginning of the 8th century, beginning of the 700s. And he wrote a complete history of what happened. And that's how we know the details of what happened. He served in a Benedictine monastery at Jarrow, J-A-R-R-O-W, in Northumbria, where Oswald and Oswy, the two brothers, were kings. And the great Whitby Synod took place in 664. So Bede served as a Presbyter monk, a preaching monk, in the Benedictine monastery at Jarrow in Northumbria. It was the most famous center of learning in the English church. You remember the order, the rule of the Benedictines, right? He was one of the most highly educated Western Europeans of his day. This is another theme that keeps coming out. As I said earlier already, the most highly educated people in Western civilization were monks in the monasteries. He knew all three of the church's great languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He dedicated himself studying Augustine of Hippo's writings, as well as Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, the scholar, Gregory the Great, and he also was well-read in ancient pagan literature of both Greece and Rome. Philosophy. Remember Boethius? Translated much of ancient Greek philosophy into Latin so those in the West could read it. Well, he knows Greek, so he can read it directly. From the 10th century A.D. on, from the 900s A.D. on, I like saying A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. This is all about the lordship of Christ in all of this, over all areas of life. But from the 900s on A.D., people referred to him as the Venerable Bede. Venerable Bede. He's worthy of veneration, great respect. As the father of English history, we wouldn't have known these details without his work and writing it down. We owe much to him for God's sovereign grace in converting these pagans to Christianity through secondary means, monks being missionaries. Amazing what God can do when people trust him and are bold. Claiming the gospel of Christ. Bede's heart is amazing, and dying words say a lot about a person, what they have to say on their deathbed. These are two things that were recorded that he said as dying words, quote, "The time for my release is near, and my soul longs to see Christ my King in all his beauty." Unquote. Let's read it again. On his deathbed, Bede: "The time for my release is near, and my soul longs to see Christ my King in all his beauty." As well, he said, quote, "I am not afraid to die, for we have a God who is good beyond comparison." Again, "I am not afraid to die, for we have a God who is good beyond comparison." Amen. Amen. When we pick up the next time we meet, we will look at division that took place in the East. And that'll be the last chapter of the first volume, believe it or not. So, Lord willing, that's our plan next time we meet.